I plan to write a cookbook someday in the distant future. It's going to be called First Chop an Onion. In nearly all of my main dishes, this is the first step. Chop onion, mince garlic, sauté in olive oil. A whole dinner slowly emerges from these three ingredients, building on the foundation of their flavors and textures. If I think about it, I don't really even consider these things separate ingredients anymore. I'd never cook one without the other two, and if one of them were missing in a completed dish, I'd notice. I'm not imagining the distinctiveness of this combination either. When my fiancée Samantha and I go out to eat, she'll often pass me a bite of something from her plate and say, "This tastes like something you would make." Each culture has what culinary researchers call a holy trinity of ingredients, a constant presence of a few simple things that define the flavor profile of the local cuisine. These combinations define what it means to cook in the style of a given region of the world. To be a cook in northern Italy means to begin by sautéing carrots, onions, and celery. A cook in China starts with scallions, ginger, and garlic. Cajun cooks here in the U.S. would never start their jambalaya without celery, onions, and bell peppers, while the rest of the country seems to mark its cuisine with the classic combination of salt, grease, and cholesterol medication. The term Holy Trinity arrives in culinary circles from the Christian doctrine of the Holy Trinity of God, a single sovereign being expressed in the distinct persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today, on Trinity Sunday, we celebrate the nature of God. We see in our scripture and our worship the reality of the Trinity, the harmony of the Trinity, and the example of the Trinity. We do not, of course, understand them. St. Augustine provides a fair warning as we begin this course of thought this morning. Speaking of God's nature, he said, "Certainly there are three, but when it is asked, three what? Then the great poverty from which our language suffers becomes apparent." But the formula three persons has been coined not in order to give a complete explanation because of it, but in order that we might not be obliged to remain silent. In the early days of the Christian church, one of the questions the new believers had to answer was, how many gods do we worship? The Jewish people, from whom the earliest members of the Christian church emerged, proclaimed that there was one sovereign God and no others. Yet Christ had declared himself the Son of God. If Jesus was to be worshipped as well, how could Christians account for that without making him a separate deity? And once the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, arrived at Pentecost, which we celebrated last week, this divine presence posed a further question. The Spirit was distinct from both God the Father and from Jesus, yet was not a third being. And so the new church began to wrestle with the question of God's nature, as it was revealed through the existence and the actions of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The resulting doctrine of the Holy Trinity asserts that the Christian God is one being who exists in three distinct but not separate persons: God the Father, who has always existed, who created the universe and gave laws for his people to follow; Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has always existed as well, but took on a human body at a particular point in time to rescue humans from the captivity of their sins; and the Holy Spirit of God, who has always existed, who inspired the prophets throughout history, and after Christ's ascension came to earth to provide continual guidance and strength in the church. Each of the three is completely God, and each works on God's great project of restoring a broken creation to a perfect relationship. But each does so in different ways. C.S. Lewis shares an example of how all three are involved in the daily life of an individual believer. An ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his prayers. He is trying to get into touch with God. But if he is a Christian, he knows that what is prompting him to pray is also God. God, so to speak, inside of him. But he also knows that all his real knowledge of God comes through Christ, the man who was God, that Christ is standing beside him, helping him to pray, praying for him. You see what's happening, Lewis writes. God is the thing to which he is praying, the goal he is trying to reach. God is also the thing inside of him which is pushing him on, the motive power. And God is also the road or bridge along which he is being pushed toward that goal. So the whole threefold life of the whole three-personal being is actually going on in that ordinary little bedroom where an ordinary man is saying his prayers. In this way, we see that when we speak of any part of the Trinity being active in any place and time, it is the whole of God that is acting, though experienced in different ways each time. A simple representation that we used at camp quite a bit is the image of water as liquid water, ice, and steam. When you analyze the components of each of water's three forms, you find the same combination of hydrogen and oxygen in each molecule, no matter the form, but each form is produced by different conditions and behaves in different ways from the others. It's oversimple, but helps to give us a picture. Really, the development of the Trinity followed a process similar to the way modern nutritional science discovers health benefits in foods people have always enjoyed. Food writer Michael Pollan comments, "The cook in the kitchen didn't need a scientist to tell him that cooking them in olive oil makes the lycopene in tomatoes more available to our bodies. No, the cook already knew that tomatoes and olive oil are a really good idea." The church did not make the Trinity real, but by observing the ways God had chosen to reveal himself throughout history and recorded in Scripture, Christians came to discover the reality of the Trinity and to think about its implications. At Christ's baptism, for example, Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and God the Father spoke from heaven. St. Augustine describes this as one way that the Father, Son, and Spirit were exhibited separately and still in their operations were inseparable. When Gabriel announced Jesus' forthcoming birth to his mother Mary, the angel also referenced all three persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Jesus. Seeing these signs and many others in the Scriptures, the Church's creeds, the statement of the most essential beliefs of the Christian faith, were fashioned to insist upon the reality of a triune God. Returning to the kitchen for a moment, we may discover another important quality of the Holy Trinity of ingredients. Cooks refer to the mirepoix, the French flavor base made of carrot, celery, and onion, as a single ingredient, disregarding the independence of the components. They can do this because, properly made, the ingredients in a mirepoix work together, none overpowering the others or drowning the flavor of the other ingredients in the meal. Theologically, we find that a similar harmony marks the relationship of the members of the Trinity. Harmony among the divines was a radical idea in Christ's time and continues to be unique to Christianity among world religions. Greek and Roman gods were said to struggle constantly against each other for dominance and to achieve human devotion, for example. Yet the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of the Christian gods shared a single goal, spoke with a single voice, and willingly loved and served each other. Pastor Timothy Keller explains that the life of the Trinity is characterized not by self-centeredness, but by mutually self-giving love. Each of the divine persons centers on the others. None demands that the others revolve around him. Each voluntarily circles the other two, pouring love, delight, and adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. And this creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. The idea of God as a dance or God as a well-crafted recipe is, of course, a clumsy attempt to use human words and understandings to explain mysteries far beyond our grasp. But the idea of the harmony and perfect love between the Father, Son, and Spirit permeates much of Christian thought about the Trinity. When we say God is love, as John's Gospel does, We mean more than God loves, or God is loving, or God thinks love is a good idea. In the Trinity, mutual self-sacrificing love is truly what drives the three persons of God to act as God does. And in this we find the example of the Trinity. One of the advantages to having a specific set of ingredients that form the base of a regional cuisine is that that combination can be taught to new cooks. A child, for example, can learn from a mentor the proper color of the roux of butter and flour, or how to mash garlic with the flat side of a knife to add to sofrito with onions and bell peppers. Along the way, the new cook learns that these ingredients, handled this way and combined with these others, show who we are as cooks in this region or members of this family. And for Christians, the relationship of perfect love and service we observe in the members of the Trinity is one that we are called to emulate because we are people who serve that triune God. The mysterious doctrine we marvel at in our worship today will prod us to action tomorrow as we look for ways to love each other more perfectly as God does. Paul's letter to the Philippians reminds us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. The idea here is that while we serve God and the people God has placed around us, we can count on help, both human and divine, providing for our needs as well. Our inspiration for this attitude and the practices it leads to is the Holy Trinity. Tim Keller again comments, "When Jesus said you must lose yourself in service to find yourself, he was recounting what the Father, Son, and Spirit have been doing throughout eternity." I cooked while I wrote this week, standing at the stove with onions and garlic sizzling in oil in front of me and theologians ranged out on the counters on either side. The Psalms tell us, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And so I did. Jesus promises today, "I have many things to tell you. You can't take them all in right now, but the Spirit will continually refresh and explain." And I pray that this is true. And I know that in the meantime, God will feed us, both in the sacraments, in his word, in our conversations with each other, and in his daily presence as we think about what he has revealed, about who he is, and how he relates both within himself and to his world. Amen.